Okay, we are on the last week of the Bible and Higher Criticism, the very biblical number of 12. And we are going to review, but before we do, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, so when we first began to tackle the Bible and Higher Criticism, I must say I hesitated to even really do this class, because what it does is introduces to you a whole slew of difficulties that you may not have thought of before. And so just as the early church that used to do public confession for all sins, so rather than private confession, which is even, you know, set aside in many of our churches today, the church used to get up and everyone gave a full public confession of all their sins, okay? Why did the church stop doing that? Because young people hear an older person confess something that they hadn't thought of yet. And they thought, huh, I never thought of that. And then it becomes a problem for them. So why hesitate to do this thing on Higher Criticism? Because it introduces problems that people may not yet have thought of. And then it just creates a problem. The problem's already been sort of solved. But the very fact that a continuing Anglican church exists in a sense, I think in an important sense, as a result of the flowering or the whatever, the precipitation of Higher Criticism, means we ought to really understand what this is all about and where we're coming from as a church. And so we're going to return to the purpose of the course. This was the beginning of our introduction. The reason to be, the raison d'être, to identify, trace, and learn how to counter ideologies that have led Western culture to lower its view on the authority of Holy Scripture and orthodoxy. We have tried over these last 12 weeks to accomplish that. First of all, to identify them, and we'll go through and you'll remember things like JEDP, you'll remember things about questioning authorship and dating, and then the whole philosophy behind much of Higher Criticism, identifying those things, tracing them through the centuries. Where did this idea begin? Who are the proponents of this idea? What things were happening in the world when it began to flower? That's the tracing. And then learning how to counter. I hope I've done that well enough. Learning how to take an idea like Mark must have been written first because it's the shortest of the Gospels and all things start small and grow and evolve into something bigger. Therefore, Mark was written first. To take an idea like that and to say, St. Augustine says that Matthew was written first and Mark was the great abbreviator of Matthew. And you ask yourself, what's the problem with that? Well, there's no problem with that. In fact, it's probably accurate. So how do you counter an idea? You could teach this class for years. It's too complicated. But anyway, that's the purpose of the course, to at least try to start to address some of it. So that was the introduction. And the point of this, by the way, is not for me to just talk for the next half an hour, but to be collecting any remaining questions. For the first 3 weeks, we really talked about authorship, because all things about date and setting and all that really depend upon authorship anyway. An author is only going to write during the years that the author is alive, obviously. So if Moses is going to be the author, it has to be at a certain time. If you say that the Epistle to the Ephesians was written in the second century, it wasn't St. Paul. So if you start with the author, you really get down to the sort of nuts and bolts of where a lot of this begins. You remember us talking about the philosophical battle in this first introduction. This is kind of the big picture of what is going on in the soul in the midst of this battle. Faith and reason are struggling for their correct positions in the minds and hearts of each one of us, including us as a people and a civilization. During the last few hundred years, reason has clawed and scratched its way to the throne room and placed itself in the throne. That doesn't mean it has to be in the throne of your soul, but that is a struggle that if we don't recognize it, we find, in fact, reason looking at an assertion of faith and saying, this is unacceptable to me. And this is where much of the culture is. If you try to tell me something that I don't fully understand and can't prove in a laboratory, then only smart people will say, I don't believe in that. Unless you can prove it to me, I won't believe it. Well, reason has a place in the soul, it has a place in the mind, but it's not the throne, okay? Jesus sits on the throne, Lord willing, in our hearts and minds, and our faith determines what role reason plays. It's very philosophical. It's kind of hard to explain. So maybe some of you are getting that. Maybe all of you are getting that. But at least maybe this picture of the throne room will either hit you now or it'll hit you in a few years when someone says to you about how they can't believe that Jesus could multiply loaves and fishes because they've never seen loaves and fishes multiply before. That's very reasonable, I suppose. You know, you've never seen a fish turn into 4,000 fish just by blessing it, breaking it, distributing it. But if the scriptures say that this is what Jesus does, we got a little battle going on in our mind. Who is the authority here? That was the week one. Week two. Authorship, that's too complicated, so you remember the recipe about the, if you have a recipe for angel food cake, but you think it's a recipe for chili? Or the other way around, if you think your recipe for cake is for chili, one or the other. The whole point of the illustration is when you're reading the scriptures, it's very important to ask yourself before you read them, what is this thing that I'm reading? If you have decided beforehand that the book of Genesis is a science textbook, and you find in here things that now define to you the rules and laws of science or something like that, that may produce something that's either accurate or inaccurate. If you decide that it's a poem, if you decide that it's both, this is important. This is kind of the philosophy behind the scriptures. It is possible for you to come to the scriptures feeling that you're going to be a very faithful Christian and take every single word of the Bible in a literal sense, and that's the stone-fisted, knockdown best way to read the Bible. But it doesn't always fit, but I don't care because I'm a conservative Christian, dang it, and I'm going to read this thing with my teeth clenched and fists balled, and you might just possibly be reading it incorrectly. That's possible. To keep this consideration in mind is very important. That's kind of what we're talking about. When the higher critics come along, they have a presupposition. They have a decision that they've made before they even read the Bible. We have decided, say, higher critics, that there is no such thing as divine intervention in this world. Therefore, there is no such thing as a miracle. And now, the gospel according to St. Mark. You remember the microphone? Everything the following person is about to say is false, and here he is. And then he comes up and says, that's the introduction, okay? What are we reading is a very good thing for you to trouble yourself with before you read an epistle or a gospel or an Old Testament passage. Do your best to get that answer accurately addressed before you before you continue. Just so you know, I'll show you my cards. I think that the Bible is a very complicated book. I think that sometimes what you're reading is poetic, but also literal at the same time. Sometimes what you're reading is literal and spiritual and allegorical and many things all at the same time. But when you come to the with a presupposition, nothing in here is any good, that's not where I'm coming from. So you should be like me. I'm just kidding. But also to come to the book of Genesis and to say this is a science textbook, I think you could probably misunderstand some things that were written 4,000 years ago by coming with that assumption as well. So nail me to the wall, but that's how I read the Bible. We talked about authorship again in terms of especially the Old Testament and Mosaic authorship, because this is where higher criticism really starts rolling. Anyone remember this guy? We talked about his documentary hypothesis. There you go. Julius Welthausen. Julius, old Julius, Orange Julius. He built a theory upon the work of other scholars and the original notions of Spinoza, philosopher, that there were at least four authors of the Pentateuch. So Spinoza is really where all this starts to begin, by questioning the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And by the time of Julius Welthausen, others have also espoused a possibility of more than one author. By this time, we get to his idea, the JEDP idea, that there are four authors at least, the Yahwist, the Elohist, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly authors of the first five books of the Bible. There's no reason to banish and excommunicate anyone that believes in the JEDP theory. That's not really what we're trying to get at. What we're saying is, this is the beginning of a slope that winds up somewhere quite foreign to the church after a while. So we should consider those first steps. And before we put our foot on that path, we should ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does this thing mean that I'm stepping my foot on this path? All the smart people believe in this. But the smart people have wound up producing a church that doesn't look anything like the church anymore. So let's go back to the earliest steps and say, is there potentially a different direction that this step could go? What I'm kind of saying to you is that you don't necessarily need to beat a drum about Mosaic authorship, but recognize where this is coming from and stroke the beard a little bit before we sit down at table with just anybody who wants to question everything about the authorship and the content of the Bible. Any hands that want to shoot up during all this? The next class we did was on St. Paul's epistles, where the same kind of thinking was applied to Paul's epistles. Remember, JEDP, it was all about, well, there's parts of the Old Testament that repeat themselves. There's vocabulary that's different. One says Yahweh, the other says Elohim. There must have been two authors. That same kind of logic, if you swallow it for the Old Testament, is applied to St. Paul. Well, here he uses the word love, and somewhere else he uses a different word for love. Must have been a different author. This letter has different words than the other one, disregarding the fact that it's a different topic. If you write about a different topic, you're going to use different words. But the smart people have discerned that of the 13 epistles attributed to Paul, three of them at least are no good, or not no good, but not written by St. Paul. The subtle suggestion is they're no good. And three more of the remaining 10 were probably not written, Paul. So we're down to 7. And once we've started to question the authorship, we might as well throw out the date as well. Because what the scriptures must do is evolve. So if there's a developed idea in the pastoral epistles, it must have evolved and been written by somebody else later. Because Paul couldn't possibly couldn't possibly have received inspiration from God to write this epistle. There's no way. We don't believe in God's inspiration. We believe in the word is evolution. Evolution is a hot button word, but we believe in the evolution of the scriptures. That's what the smart people in the room say. So that's where we're talking about St. Paul's epistles and that kind of logic applied. The next day, we talked about the Gospels. There was a mentality, as we get later on into how this all washed over England, there was a mentality that it was okay for the new thinking to hit the Old Testament as long as we preserved the New Testament, as if there was some sort of like dike or dam that was going to prevent unbelief from hitting the New Testament. It all hits the New Testament. So the Gospels, the same kind of logic is applied. For 1,800 years of the church's history, including all the very first years after the writing of the Gospels, it's believed that Matthew wrote first and the others wrote later. But the smart people have decided that that is not true, and that Mark was written first, and that everything else was sort of evolved from Mark, and it got bigger and longer. And the theory started to include more and more extra sources. You need a Q. Remember that document? The document Q needed to be added to the whole theory. And eventually, you've got a very complicated and convoluted picture of how the scriptures evolve, especially the Gospels on that week. And it tends to encourage people to say, you know what? Let's just forget the whole thing. Or at least forget the parts I don't like. We like that Jesus was a great teacher, but all this complicated sources of the gospel starts to make you feel like, I just don't know about this. Date and setting is what we talked about next. We took a little look back as to where we came from authorship, because once you turn to date and setting, it all sort of falls into line. Once you've decided that so-and-so didn't write it, well, date and setting is whatever you feel like it ought to be then. You know, just sort of... just wing it. Date and setting is real easy to determine if you don't believe in prophecy. Because if someone prophesies something in the Old Testament and then it comes true, but you don't believe in prophecy, well, you just date the letter or the epistle or the prophecy after the thing occurs, change the author, change the date, change the setting, write a paper, get published by some academic, whatchamacallit, get your name written in the history books of new and novel ideas about the Bible. Become a professor at a major university, and there's your whole life. It's all spelled out for you. People pay you money to come speak at their conference. Is it true? That's not how academia works. Yes, we're searching for truth. But once you've decided something like, God cannot inspire someone to prophesy something that would actually happen, because God doesn't intervene in this world. All things are one big long chain of cause and effect. We're in a closed system here. Once you've decided such a thing, all kinds of dominoes fall, and they fall in a direction that has nothing to do with what the scriptures are actually about. That's where this is going. So you start with authorship. Date and setting just sort of fall into line. Anthropologists start running theology. Archaeologists start running theology. You know, well, I found a bone in an ossuary, and we're pretty sure that it's so-and-so's bone, and that's 200 years after the Bible says so. You know, it fits my theory. That's what we're talking about in terms of authorship, date, and setting. Why? Friedrich Schleiermacher was the next class. Friedrich Schleiermacher says, you don't need to worry about all the date and setting and authorship stuff, because really what we're getting at in the Christian faith and in any faith at all is the feeling of love and the mindset of joy. And so this was a way that I think Schleiermacher thought he was going to just get down to the real essence and core of religion and of the Christian faith so that the scriptures could just sort of be tossed into the dryer of history and go get beat up and bashed around and somehow faith would be preserved in the end, because we actually don't need any of that. All I need to do is feel that warm and fuzzy, flushing love that just comes from people gathering together, like this room, you know, drinking coffee together, that sort of love that we feel for each other. That's really what Christianity is all about. Sing songs. Sing louder. Cry if you can. That's even better. No, I'm saying crying is fine and singing songs is fine and all that. But if there isn't, if the Christian faith isn't at the core of it, then we're at a Beatles concert singing Hey Jude. You can feel that same sense of love and you can cry and you can say it's so true. It's so true about, you know, Hey Jude, don't take it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. I mean, that's just good. That's gospel, right? No. There's nothing wrong with Hey Jude, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is something very specific. It's something very incredible and fantastic, if you get it. So Friedrich Schleiermacher starts the Protestant Church and then the Catholic Church, I think, on quite a slide in the 19th, 20th century. And boy, by the time you get to the church today, the church is saying things that are the opposite of what you found in the New Testament. But there's still that love. Oh my goodness, the love is there. And the joy that's supposed to come from it. Fundamentalism in the beginning of the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century is a reaction against all of this. And it is, you know, in the original collection, five volumes of the Fundamentals publication. It was Anglicans and others that wrote about what was going on at the time and determining sort of what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It produces later on in the 20th century something that we now call fundamentalism, which is generally looked at as bad, right? Sort of a rigidity and inflexibility about all kinds of things. That's not really what fundamentalism was really about. Fundamentalism began as a reaction against the sort of higher criticism kind of mindset. But the five fundamentals were a response to higher criticism. We talked about that week. The Anglican response, we did 2 weeks of the Anglican response. The first was on the 19th century, especially Dr. Pusey, if you remember that name. What is Dr. Pusey's first name? I can't remember. Pusey. Anyway, in our circles, Pusey is a name because he was a big figure in the Oxford movement, which is associated with kind of continuing Anglican churches. And the church in the Anglican church in the 20th century. But he had quite a strong response to higher criticism because he went and studied in Germany for 2 years and saw in the 1820s what was about to come and hit England, and finally did in the 1860s. And he exclaimed in the 1860s, he remembered when he was at college in Germany, and he said, "This is all going to hit England one day. And we are very unprepared for it." Whoops. And his way of preparing, I think I can say this, was kind of by being quiet and hoping that it wouldn't happen. And then when it finally happened in 1860 and the publication Essays and Reviews came out, he was ready to respond to it. But I think if you've ever seen a tidal wave or a tsunami, to say, "I'm ready for the tsunami," every once in a while I get caught in a YouTube vortex and start watching videos of the tsunami in Japan from a few years ago. It is the most frightening. You can leave tornadoes. The tsunami is the most frightening thing I've ever seen. The water just coming in. I feel like a tsunami was coming. And the reason you never heard of Dr. Pusey is he was one guy standing like this saying, I know what to do about this. But by that time, boom, you know, it was a major hit. So England's response wasn't going to stem the tide, sorry. Another Anglican response, part two, this is where we left off last week, was about prayer book revisions and how in the continuing Anglican Church, part of our response to all this is to stop. The 1979 prayer book comes out, and it is leaps and bounds beyond the prayer book tradition into that higher critical sort of mind. So churches like ours say, wait a minute, and say, I know it's not perfect, but we're going to stop this by lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of faith, law of prayer is the law of belief. We're going to pray the prayers of the church when the church was still orthodox, and we'll see how much of the tide we can stem. Okay, if you think of a tsunami, our little continuing Anglican world is like, it's really small. You know, in the United States of America, 300 churches, 350 churches maybe, you know, jurisdictions, a few thousand people, 10,000 maybe, 20,000. Around the world, you can expand those numbers to much greater. But what are your options? Your options are to jump out into the tsunami and say, ah, forget it. Or appreciate the fact that there's a church that is going to do its best to hang on, and by teaching kind of stuff like this, get you to understand, and then others that are floating around the tsunami, and we had a couple of visitors this morning, we have a couple of visitors every week, and a lot of times a couple of visitors will come in and they'll say, is there one place in this world that can just not be swirling, you know? And I think that's what we have to offer in the continuing Anglican Church, is a church that's not swirling along with everything else. It's unrecognizable at times if you're used to swirling, because there's certain things that aren't moving here, and it's almost distasteful to some people at times. But you saw in the sort of the beginning of the prayer book revisions, you remember how the 1892 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, or American Book of Common Prayer, compared to the 28, you could already see, remember the picture of the guy at the beginning of the slide? You could already see we're softening up a little bit on marriage. We're easing up a little bit on repentance. You have to say the exhortation, but not every service and not every Sunday. How about three times a year? We'll say the Decalogue, but we'll say it once a month. When you get married, we're not going to make you promise that the wife will obey the husband, nor that the husband will have to endow all of his worldly goods to his wife. You know, those two things that both keep sacred, let's just let them hang on to those things. And, you know, it's a modern world, 19th century, 20th century, get with the times. Well, that get with the times idea has gone bonkers in 80 years from 1928, 90 years, and we're in a whole different universe. And now, questions. Go ahead.
Do you think that the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church has found some higher ground?
I think so. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church struggles a little bit. I would say tradition has helped the Roman Catholic Church to stay grounded. You know, it's a fantastic thing to have a Reformation, but one thing the Reformation does is it unroots you from tradition. And so when the wind of doctrine blows this way or that way, you're a little bit more vulnerable. But if you read the Roman Catholic commentaries on Scripture, there oftentimes are, you know, hook, line, and sinker higher criticism. So how long does it take the Roman Catholic Church before the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have anything they're standing on anymore?
20 years.
20 years? 40 years?
The next group of bishops.
Right. But you can already see it in the Roman Catholic Church. There's people that are saying, let's go back to the Tridentine Mass. You know, let's go back to Latin. Let's go back to, and the, if I'm not mistaken, the previous pope was all about the old, you know, the old traditions, and the current pope says, you crust the old, you know, old heads, you know, it's a it's a new day. And when you start hearing it's a new day, you start to wonder, where is this going? Where is this heading? Now, I don't know. I'm not an expert on the Roman Catholic Church, but that's the sense that I get. Once you kick out the foundations of what you believe in, how long do you really think we're going to stand, or this church is going to stand as it always has? And you hear headlines. I mean, when we had the international student dinner for Thanksgiving dinner for international students, I sat at a table with a lady who wasn't a student, but she was from Italy. And I tell you what, every person I've ever met from Rome is utterly calloused against the Roman Catholic Church. I met in Ecuador, I met some people from Rome, and they just, ugh, I live in Rome, please don't tell me about the Roman Catholic Church. That's a danger, that's red flag, you know. It should be, I live in Rome, and let me tell you, it's the center of the universe. It's the greatest thing. You've never seen, you know, a more euphoric and fantastic place to be a Christian. But you don't hear that. You hear cynicism and anger. Ugh. You know, that's... How long does that go on?
WTN, I heard a report, and there were a number of bishops, in the synod,
yeah,
that voted for, let's say, gay marriage. And
yeah.
Luckily, there's some of the old guys that say no, but...
Right.
In not too distant future, a lot of those bishops will retire. And
right. They'll be replaced. Yeah. Well, this is what happens.
It's our duty to stop it, but it's kind of, we're in the right place.
Yeah, people in these little tiny Anglican churches, when they come visit, they say, are you in communion with Canterbury? You know, the sort of the titular head of the Anglican, worldwide Anglican communion. And you sort of sheepishly say, no, you know, we're not in communion with Canterbury. I wish we were. I know, it would be so great. But hold on a second. You know what kind of stuff is coming out of Canterbury? It's the same stuff that necessitates our separation from the Episcopal Church. It's the same stuff. So no, we're not in communion with Canterbury. And you know, eventually the Roman Catholic Church may have to face something like a separate Roman Catholic Church, although they've got the Pope built into the structure. So I don't know how they're going to do it, but anyway.
To Bob's point on these changes in the Roman Church, there recently was 70 or 72 more Orthodox bishops.
Right.
There was a strong letter of protest to Pope Francis,
right,
about these changes he's making. Now, how that's going to come out, I don't
right
know.
But think about it this way. What are they standing on? They may be standing on Scripture, right? But if their own produced commentaries knock out the structure of Scripture, they've got tradition to stand on. I'll tell you what, there's a joke in the Anglican Church, you do anything twice, it's a tradition, right? Once I do something at the altar and then I do it the next week, as is our custom at St. George, it is our tradition that we blah, blah, blah. So what if our tradition becomes not believing in the Scripture? I mean, what if you go through one full generation of bishops that don't believe in what the New Testament, what St. Paul has to say about marriage? Guess what? You know, the history of the church, the tradition of the church is a footnote. And what do we have to look back to say, when did this all go wrong? Right here. I mean, this kind of thing. Don't forget that I didn't find the quote. I should find it for you, though. There was some great scholar. Was it... Who is the New Testament scholar that said this? He was at some conference. It wasn't Machen. It was somebody else. But he was at some conference in Oxford. It wasn't Machen because it was 50 years later. Who summarized the entire higher critical movement of the 19th century in one word. You know what the word was? Unbelief. The end. Where does this all begin? Unbelief. Where does unbelief begin? Cain? Am I my brother's keeper? Where does unbelief begin? This is the latest manifestation, and perhaps the most successful at wounding the church. But what really comes at the bottom of it is unbelief. You can see it when the presuppositions are laid out. We don't believe that God intervenes in this world. Well, what's the point in believing in God in the first place? You don't believe that God can do anything, you know? That's the next thing. That's Schleiermacher saying, I can conceive of a religion without a God as long as there's love and joy. Nothing wrong with love and joy. God is love. But there's a God in that phrase too. God is love. Not just love is love, you know. Love is fantastic, but...
I have a little different view. I'm not
okay.
A lot different. A lot of pressures on the growth of the church, the things that you were talking about, we're talking about growing, why are these pressures leading to the demise of the church, hopefully demise of the church. I think from the fact that as Christians, we don't stand up against the pressures that we face every day in the community among other people who put us down.
Right.
I think we don't lead by example.
Yeah.
And even in pressures, even in the face of other pressures, we should be leading by example.
Right.
And if you talk to statisticians, you probably find that there are many divorces, there's as much drug and alcoholism, there's as much other violations of the Ten Commandments among Christians as there are among non-Christians. So why would I want to be a Christian?
Right.
I can be a non-Christian. I live just as well as they do.
Yeah.
And unless the Christian community decides that we're going to live by these Ten Commandments,
right,
and we're going to exemplify ourselves that way,
right,
and make examples. If we're going to live by example, we're not going to stand up and maybe we don't even have to stand on a street corner. As a cousin of mine did for years and years and years in Los Angeles, you know, preach the gospel from a street corner.
Right.
We can do it by example, by just living. And people notice it is the power of the understatement. It has a tremendous power. The minute you
right.
start confessing, look what I am, you take your power away.
Right.
If you live by example, by understatement,
right.
you can do more to influence people than you can any other way, in my opinion.
That's absolutely true. This is only a part of the picture here. What I'm trying to get at here, I mean, actions speak louder than words. So a whole bunch of talking in the end is not as fantastic as actually doing what you're talking about. So, you know, discipleship and actually following the Lord is another aspect of this. What I'm getting at in this particular approach is the fact that when you want to stand up for your faith, especially in this surrounding culture, you kind of get the sense that there's smarter people in the room than me, and they must know something that I don't know, so I should probably zip it, otherwise I'll be embarrassed by not being intellectual enough or something like that. I'm trying to reveal to you, these are the intellectuals. These are the big ones. This is who you're talking about. When you call a call-in show on NPR and they're all, you know, smarmy with you about, you know, about having faith, whatever the smarminess is, it comes from these big figures. It comes from Schleiermacher. It comes from Spinoza. There is no mystery bigger philosopher. That's him. Those are his ideas. And if you hold your ideas up to his actual ideas, you can stand up a little bit straighter and say, no, I don't have to, you know, wither in the condescending, mocking tone that the world gives, because I know where that tone comes from, and I've investigated the tone, and I know that the tone doesn't stand in the end.
So what you're doing is putting arrows in our quiver.
I'm putting arrows in your quiver. The other way I say is tools in your toolkit. So you're walking around as a Christian with tools in your toolkit. You may know how to explain the gospel, but when someone comes to you and says, you know, but I don't believe in any of the scriptures altogether, and you say, shoot, I don't have a tool for that. Well, you know, what kind of coffee do you like? You know, or, you know, I don't believe in any kind of, I don't believe that God could ever intervene in the world. And you can say, well, that's a great belief. Where do you think, where does that come from? Why is it that most of the world, most of the Western world for most of Western history has believed that God does intervene, and suddenly, after the, you know, these key figures, we don't believe? What's behind all that? You can actually, potentially, If you can't, you know, spit out all this stuff, or if the person you're talking to has only imbibed the spirit of the age and doesn't really know where this is coming from, at least you've got a tool in there that can say, you know, I know something about this, or let me get back to you, because I want to, this reminds me of something that I know about Schleiermacher, and let me talk to you about how, you know, things changed in the 19th century. I don't know. It's good for us to understand where we come from, why we exist, and I hope it helps you stand up a little bit straighter and inhabit your space a little more comfortably when confronted with what largely comes out in the world today. The opposition is largely not an actual intellectual proposition or something. It comes out as smarmy, mocking condescension is mostly what you encounter. Well thought out, positioned, graceful resistance to the gospel, not much. You don't find that very often. You find this is a settled argument. The argument has already been settled, and you are an old fuddy-duddy and part of an old world. That's what you get. But I think that the old world had a lot correct, that the new world messed up, and I think it's demonstrable. You can show how it's more better to think this way than that way. And we got to stop. Anyhow, the end. Next week is something else. Okay.